Thank you, choir. The children are joining us today instead of going out to the Sunshine Zone, so let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, and take out your yellow outline to follow along. Look with me as I read 1 Corinthians 15, the first 8 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. I parked in front of a Mexican restaurant this week and saw a huge sign in the window advertising a special deal on Cinco de Mayo. Tomorrow is Cinco de Mayo, which is a huge celebration for our Hispanic neighbors. And ironically, it's a bigger celebration in the United States than it is in Mexico. Cinco de Mayo, which of course means the 5th of May, commemorates the Mexican Army's victory over France at the Battle of Puebla during the Franco-Mexican War, which was being fought at the same time as the American Civil War. On May 5, 1862, a ragtag force of 2,000 Mexican soldiers took up positions in the town of Puebla and withstood a day-long siege by 6,000 well-armed French troops. Outnumbered 3-1 and poorly supplied, the Mexicans nonetheless held the town of Puebla, inflicting 5 times as many casualties on the French as they sustained themselves. It wasn't a major strategic win in the overall war against the French, but it represented a great symbolic victory for the Mexican government and bolstered the resistance movement. Well, we've been celebrating a victory over the past month that was far more than symbolic. Christ's victory over sin and the devil and death and the grave purchased our eternal salvation and guarantees the same victory for those who put their trust in Christ alone. That's why Easter should be the biggest day of the year for Christians. I spoke at my family's reunion in Virginia last Saturday and reminded them from 1 Corinthians 15 of the supreme importance of Christ's resurrection. If Jesus had remained in the tomb, we would have no hope in this life or the next, but he did rise from the dead, and salvation is available to all who put their trust in him. Have you put your trust in him alone? That's the good news of the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul said to the believers in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And that's why we've been declaring, along with Paul over the past month, that Christians will stand in the gospel. There's the word. We've repeated his fourfold declaration of the heart of the gospel each week so that all of us should have it by now. We stand first in the fact of his death. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and numerous Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled when he died. Second, we stand in the fact of his burial. Verse 4, he was buried. His burial was also fulfilling prophecy, but the most important point of his burial is that it proved beyond doubt that he had died. That is so important because his death was essential to pay for our sins. Third, we stand in the fact of his resurrection. Verse 4, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. As with Christ's death, Paul notes that this resurrection was according to the Scriptures. Again, an event prophesied by David and Isaiah in the Old Testament, but especially by the Lord Jesus himself in the weeks and months and even a year more before it occurred. We stand in the fourth place in the fact of his appearances. He appeared to more than 500, we're told, at the same time. And that's our focus this morning as we wrap up this series. As his burial proved his death, so his appearances proved his resurrection. And over a period of nearly 6 weeks, 40 days, God saw to it that enough credible eyewitnesses saw and interacted with Christ after his resurrection that there is both a quality and a quantity to the pool of witnesses that have come down to us over these 20 centuries. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul record the appearances and the testimony of the eyewitnesses in a half dozen books of the New Testament. We're going to consider as many as we can this morning. So let's make it clear to all who deny or have doubts about the resurrection that Christ was seen alive after his death. You have to put together all the passages about his appearances in the Gospels and 1 Corinthians 15 in order to get the whole picture. And even then, it's hard to figure out a chronology of events, especially what happened in the early morning of resurrection morning. Dwight Pentecost, in his classic book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, takes a stab at producing an order of events for that memorable Sunday, pulling all the accounts together. He suggests the following. First, the earthquake, followed by the descent of the angel, the opening of the tomb, and the resurrection. The group of women comes together and starts for the tomb at the very early hour of deep dawn, while it was yet dark. Mary Magdalene, being a nimble young woman, eagerly runs ahead and comes first to the tomb, finding it open. Immediately, she runs back by the nearest way to inform Peter and John of this fact, John 20. The other women complete their 2 miles walk from Bethany to the sepulcher, arriving a little after the rising of the sun, Mark 16. An angel suddenly appears to them and gives them an urgent message for the disciples. Another party of women comes a little later and sees 2 young men dressed in white at the tomb and receives words of comfort and instruction, Luke 24. About 6:30 a.m., Peter and John arrive, John running ahead to reach the tomb first, John 20. Mary Magdalene, coming a little later, sees 2 angels. The other women have returned to bear the message to the other apostles. At about 7 o'clock, thereabouts, Jesus first reveals himself to Mary Magdalene. A little later, he appears to the company of women returning to the sepulcher and sends them with a charge to the brethren to go to Galilee, Matthew 28. About 4 p.m., he appears to Simon Peter, and somewhere between 4 and 6 to Cleophas and his companion on the way to Emmaus, Luke 24. Finally, in the evening, probably about 8 o'clock, he appears to the 10 apostles and others in the room with barred doors. Pentecost concludes, surely this was a never-to-be-forgotten day for the disciples. It made a new world for them and for his disciples for all subsequent times. As you can see from your outline, I've grouped his appearances into 5 main categories that include a large number of individuals, beginning with the first person who saw him after his resurrection and concluding with the last person who saw him. So we begin by noting that he appears to the women. We'll ask and answer at least 2 questions of each category, specifically here, who and why. So among the women, to whom does he appear? Well, he first appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden. John's gospel especially focuses on his appearance to Mary, and then he appears to Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, to Salome, to Joanna, and other women. So there were at least 5 that he appeared to that morning. These 3 women are mentioned by name in Matthew and Luke accounts, but the writers say there were other women with them. You look at your outline, circle that Luke 8 reference. For earlier in Jesus' ministry, that passage identified certain women whom Jesus had healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary Magdalene and Joanna are named, as well as a woman named Susanna, who's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, but may have been one of the other women at the tomb. The question is, why does he appear to them? Allow me to suggest 4 reasons. I've listed them on your notes. First, to convince them that he was indeed alive. The angels had just told them that he had risen. Matthew's account, the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Mark's account, "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Luke's account, 2 men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." So his appearances to them a short time later confirmed the truth of what the angels had told them. He was indeed risen. Second, he appeared to them to comfort them, especially Mary Magdalene. Magdala was a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, north of Tiberias, south of Capernaum. The name derives from the Hebrew word Migdal, which means tower. Now, Mary is first mentioned to us in Luke 8:2, where we learn that she was among the women who accompanied the Lord and his disciples and provided for him from their substance. Luke tells us that she had once been possessed by 7 demons. And from what we know of demonized people in the New Testament, her life must have been horrible. But the Lord had delivered her from them from their torments, so it's easy to understand why she loved him so much. Now, she was not married to Jesus, as Dan Brown suggests in the Da Vinci Code. Even the Radical Jesus Seminar admits that there isn't a shred of evidence to support that notion. But he was her Savior and Lord, and her love for him is evident by her actions. For one thing, she was with Jesus throughout much of his ministry, always along the sideline with the others. Then when all the disciples except John had deserted him, she was at the cross throughout his crucifixion. She stuck around to see him taken down from the cross and buried, and she marked the place of the tomb in her mind. She helped prepare the spices that late afternoon, waited anxiously through the Sabbath, and then was the first one at the tomb on Sunday morning. She was the first to report his body missing, and she expressed the most grief over his body's absence. Christ rewarded her faithfulness by making her the first human being to see him after he was risen. Austin Miles was born 3 years after the Civil War and died 1 year after World War II came to an end. So his 78 years spanned a time of great change in America. In the winter of 1912, music publisher Dr. Adam Geibel asked Miles to write a hymn text that would be sympathetic in tone, breathing tenderness in every line, one that would bring hope to the hopeless, rest for the weary, and downy pillows to dying beds. In George Sandville's book, 40 Gospel Hymn Stories, Miles tells how he filled that request. He said, quote, "One day in March 1912, I was seated in the dark room where I kept my photographic equipment and organ. I drew my Bible toward me. It opened at my favorite chapter, John 20. That meeting of Jesus and Mary had lost none of its power to charm. As I read it that day, I seemed to be part of the scene. I became a silent witness to that dramatic moment in Mary's life when she knelt before her Lord and cried, 'Rabboni.' My hands were resting on the Bible while I stared at the light blue wall. As the light faded, I seemed to be standing at the entrance of a garden looking down a gently winding path shaded by olive branches. A woman in white with head bowed, hand clasping her throat as if to choke back her sobs, walked slowly into the shadows. It was Mary. As she came to the tomb upon which she placed her hand, she bent over to look in and hurried away. John, in flowing robe, appeared looking at the tomb. Then came Peter, who entered the tomb, followed slowly by John. As they departed, Mary reappeared, leaning her head upon her arm at the tomb, weeping. Turning herself, she saw Jesus standing. So did I. I knew it was he. She knelt before him with arms outstretched and looking into his face cried, 'Rabboni.' I awakened in full light, gripping the Bible with muscles tense and nerves vibrating. Under the inspiration of this vision, I wrote as quickly as the words could be formed, the poem exactly as it has since appeared. That same evening, I wrote the music." And what was the poem and music that he wrote that evening? "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." In the Garden celebrated its 100th anniversary 2 years ago this March, and it's been one of the most popular gospel hymns ever written. It was inspired by Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene early on Resurrection Sunday. Third, Jesus appeared to the women to commission them as the first evangelist. Matthew records that the angel told the women, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." And the women obeyed immediately. Verse 8 says, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. But Jesus intercepted them. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Likewise, John records that Jesus gave an individual commission to Mary Magdalene. Jesus said to her, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And she obeyed immediately. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Wouldn't it be great if believers today obeyed so readily the Lord's command to be his witnesses? If every true believer in Durham and Wake counties would, over the next 5 days, share the gospel with one other person, the good news of a risen Savior, at work, at school, at home, in the community, at the gym, at the grocery store, what impact that would make in our area if every genuine believer would do that. How many people might pray to receive Christ over the next week? And if that were done in every county in America, and then repeated the next week and the next week, what impact would it have on our nation? Some of us were gathered here Wednesday night and we prayed for revival in our nation. Millions more prayed for revival on the 63rd National Day of Prayer on Thursday, all over the country. But we can't expect God to send revival if we don't put feet on those prayers, if we don't add actions to those words. You say, well, yeah, that'd be great. But would you do it? Would you accept the challenge to ask the Lord to give you just one clear opportunity to share the gospel with one other person this week, and then ask him to give you the courage to do it? You say, well, I never have any opportunity. I suspect you have opportunities all the time, but you don't recognize them. You're not ready for them. You're not anticipating them. You're not asking ahead of time, Lord, bring somebody across my path. Give me that opportunity and give me the courage to walk through that door. We say we believe the gospel. We said earlier that we stand in the truth of the gospel. We said we're not ashamed of the gospel. But how long has it been since you shared it? Will you seriously pray for one clear opening this week and the courage to go through that opening? Jesus said to the women, go tell, and they did. And thus they became the first humans to bear the good news of the risen Christ. He could have chosen the apostles for that task. He could have used any of the men who came to the tomb, but he didn't. He used women who had demonstrated their adoration and devotion to him. And that dovetails with his fourth reason for appearing to the women, namely to confirm the honored position of women. Jesus had consistently done this throughout his ministry, and his actions stood in stark contrast to the prevailing view of women in his culture, and indeed throughout the Greco-Roman world in the first century. To many, women were little more than property that belonged to men. They had little or no rights. Their testimony wasn't admitted in a court of law. The attitude of most men was expressed by the Jewish Pharisees, who began each morning thanking God that he did not make them a Gentile or a woman. Our Lord, however, was constantly elevating women to the place of honor, which is where God intended they'd be all along. And wherever Christianity, genuine Christianity, has taken root in cultures throughout the earth, the status of women has always been elevated, the very opposite of what happens in nations controlled by Islam and Sharia law. Next group, he appears to the two disciples. Mark 16 refers to this appearance, but the full story is given in Luke 24. So take your Bible, turn from 1 Corinthians 15 back to Luke 24. Luke 24, let me ask some questions. Who are these disciples and when did this occur? Well, we know that one of them is Cleophas and an unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus. And it occurred on Resurrection Sunday afternoon. Now, Dwight Pentecost may have been right when he suggested somewhere between 4 and 6 p.m., for this was probably early April, and 6 p.m. would have been before dark, but toward evening when the day was far spent, as verse 29 indicates. You notice on your outline, I give you the John 19:25 reference, because that text says that one of the women at the cross was Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And since they're mentioned in such close proximity, same weekend, same town, this disciple on the road to Emmaus could be the same Cleophas, and the unnamed disciple with Cleophas might be Mary, his wife. I had a theology professor in college who felt very strongly that this was a husband and wife couple, both followers of Jesus. I couldn't find any picture that showed Jesus walking with a man and woman. It's always two guys. When they think of disciples, they think of it that way. But think about it. Cleophas was in Jerusalem because he was leaving it Sunday afternoon. Mary was certainly in Jerusalem that weekend. She was at the cross during the crucifixion. They were traveling together to Emmaus. They were heading for what was apparently their house. And they invited Jesus to stay with them and to have a meal with them. So while we don't know for sure, these two disciples could have been a married couple, Cleopas and Mary. The village of Emmaus is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, yet the name has had far-reaching impact. Our college in Dubuque, Iowa is named Emmaus because of this story. The correspondence courses that are used by millions all over the world and have been for decades are named Emmaus because of this story. Yet the exact location of the town is unknown. Tradition says it was the village known as Kubiaibe, 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And that seems to fit all that we know about the town. It was apparently home to these two disciples of Christ. Second question, why does he appear to them? The story in Luke suggests three reasons. First, you see this on your outline there. First, to prove that he was alive. That, of course, is the main reason for all of his appearances, especially the first time he appears to a person or a group. Second, he appears to teach them about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and ultimately to teach us, because this is recorded for us. It would take an entire sermon to unpack this whole story. But I encourage you to read it this afternoon. But for now, just look down at verse 13, where we're told that the two were traveling that Sunday afternoon to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He just suddenly appeared. And they didn't notice at first. Somebody had joined them, but their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know who he was. He said to them, verse 17, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you've not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And here's where Jesus breaks in with his first lesson, verse 25. "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have written. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What I would not give for a CD or a transcript of that sermon. Here you've got the living word himself taking these two disciples to the written word and from Genesis to Malachi, explaining to them every passage, every type, every symbol, every event, every prophecy that speaks of him and foreshadows his coming and ministry on earth that he had just accomplished. Wow. What a Bible lesson. They had missed the full role of the Messiah. They were looking for the glory, which is certainly there in the Old Testament, but they had overlooked the suffering, which was also clearly there in passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, the passages we read at our Good Friday cross service. He says, "Don't you see that the Messiah had to suffer these things first and then later enter his glory? The suffering came during his first coming. The glory will come during his second coming." But there was another reason for this appearance, and that was to open their eyes to his new role as the risen Lord. Verse 28 says, "They drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them." Now, they still don't know who this is. They say, "Wow, what a Bible teacher we got on our hands here." But they still don't know who he is. Now the next lesson, verse 30. "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, and he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and immediately he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road?'" We knew there was something about this person. "And while he opened the scripture to us." Their eyes had to be opened to his new role as the risen Lord. He would be with them, but not physically present as he had been for the past 3 years. And he would open the scriptures to them so that they could learn of him through the written word. That's exactly the same role that he has with us today. He's always with us, but not a physical presence. He's with us through the Holy Spirit, as he promised his disciples in his upper room discourse in John 13 to 16, as we've been looking at on Wednesday night. We learn of him through our study and obedience of the scriptures, and that's why it's so important that we be faithfully reading and studying and memorizing and obeying the Bible. That's where he reveals himself to us. Third group, he appears to the apostles. There's six occasions that we know of after his resurrection that he appeared to one or more of this group of men that he had chosen early in his ministry. Same question, to whom does he appear? Well, answer, he appears to Peter on Resurrection Sunday. This was important because Peter's role among the disciples and because of his failure on the night of Jesus' arrest when he denied the Lord three times. So sometime, this is the only place we know about it from 1 Corinthians. He appeared to Peter, and then Luke 24, we learned that he had in the past. Second, he appears to 10 apostles in the upper room. Both Luke and John record this appearance in the upper room where they celebrated the Passover a few nights earlier. This was the evening of the resurrection. Judas, of course, was dead. Thomas was not there. The disciples were afraid. The doors were locked. They thought they might be next. Third, he appeared to 11 apostles in the upper room. This was a week later on the following Sunday evening. This time, Thomas was present, and he got the physical proof that he had wanted. He saw the scars in Jesus' hands and side and confessed Jesus' deity. He appeared fourth to 7 apostles at the Sea of Galilee. Only John records this event, John 21. The apostles are waiting in Galilee as Jesus told them. Peter decides to go fishing, and Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and 2 other apostles who aren't named go with him. They fish all night and catch nothing, which is something that a lot of fishermen here can appreciate. And Jesus is waiting for them on the shore the next morning. This is the occasion when he confronts Peter and asks him 3 times if he really loves him. Later, he appeared to 11 apostles on a mountain in Galilee. Matthew records this event. This was the planned meeting, and on this occasion, he gives the apostles what we call the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Finally, he appeared to the 11 apostles at his ascension. Luke wasn't there when Jesus ascended, but ironically, he's the only gospel writer who records it, both in his gospel and in Acts chapter 1. They're back down south in Jerusalem again, and he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then they're to be his witnesses. They obey, and 10 days later, the Holy Spirit arrives on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Question, why does he appear to them? Well, the scripture suggests 4 reasons, and I've listed them for you. Notice on your outline there. First, he presented himself alive by many infallible proofs, according to Acts 1:3. He did this over the course of the 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension, so that they had no doubt that they were going forth to serve a risen Savior and Lord. And we have no reason to doubt that either. Second, he appears to them to restore Peter to his effective place as leader, John 21. Whenever the apostles are listed together in the New Testament, Peter is always listed first. He was the undisputed leader of the group under Christ, of course. Jesus had given him the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16, and he used them first on the day of Pentecost to open the kingdom to the Jews, Acts 2, and then to open the kingdom to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. He would also write 2 books of the New Testament. He had to be restored, and he was. Third reason Jesus appears to them is to prepare them all for their vital transitional role. These 12 men, with Matthias taking Judas' place, were the transitional men from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Old Testament law, New Testament grace. They were the bridge. They would carry on the work that Christ began. What a ragtag group. Who would have ever thought, if you'd seen them the first week he chose them, that they would ever be the ones to do this? But as Luke would explain to Theophilus in Acts 1, the Gospels record all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. The book of Acts records what Jesus continued to do in the power of the Holy Spirit through those apostles. Those men would write much of the New Testament. They would serve as the first floor of the edifice we know as the Church of Jesus Christ. And they would succeed in their mission, for their enemies claim that they turned the Roman world upside down. His fourth reason for appearing to them was to commission them to take the gospel to the world. All 4 gospels and Acts record what we call the Great Commission. These instructions from the Lord prove that Christianity was not to be a sect of Judaism. It was not to be confined to the Jews only, which was in contrast to Jesus' earthly ministry, where he did confine himself primarily to his own people. And it was not limited to the geography of Palestine. I, for one, am glad for that. Otherwise, I would have been left out. And so would you. What if he had told them, as he did during the time of his ministry, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? I would have never heard. You would have never heard. But the good news is for Jew and Gentile, man and woman, rich and poor, old and young, all colors, all cultures, all ethnic backgrounds. You've heard it, I've heard it, and we'll be in heaven because of it. And it all flowed from the Lord through this group of men. That's why their names, these 12 men, their names will be etched on the foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem for all eternity. Fourth group, he appears to a large crowd. Same questions, to whom does he appear and when does this occur? First, he appears to more than 500 believers at the same time. Obviously, this was the meeting. This meeting occurred before his ascension, but none of the gospel writers record it. Thankfully, Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians 15, and I think we can safely say that it was probably the planned meeting on the mountain in Galilee. On his way to Gethsemane, the night of his arrest, Jesus told his disciples that he would meet them in Galilee after his resurrection, Matthew 26:32. On the resurrection morning, the angels told the women to remind the disciples that Jesus was going before them into Galilee. As the women were going to tell the disciples, Jesus met them and he told them himself, remind the disciples to go to Galilee and see me. It was because they were so slow to get it and failed to leave at once for Galilee that he graciously appeared to them four or five times in Jerusalem. But when they finally headed north back home to Galilee, about a half a week trip, maybe a week or two after the resurrection, the planned meeting occurred. It's recorded in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, and that's when the version of the Great Commission recorded in those chapters is given. Now, in order to get 500 people together, the event would have to be planned, so that's why this is most likely that occasion when the large group is present. At the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, about 25 years had passed, and he said that most of the people that were present that day, more than 500 who saw Jesus with their own eyes, touched him, most of them were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. But the question remains, why did he appear to them? Two reasons are obvious. First, to provide numerous eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You see, Jesus got the quality of witnesses he wanted with Peter and the apostles. But here he gets the quantity that he wanted with 500 eyewitnesses. And he did it to counter doubts and denials of his resurrection that are rampant today. One denial theory that's set forth today is the hallucination theory, which claims that Jesus never rose from the dead. His followers just imagined. They wanted it to be true so bad that they just imagined that he was there. Yet every reputable psychologist in the world will deny the possibility of even 11 people having the same hallucination, much less more than 500. Think about it. For a whole generation, there were hundreds of people who could give eyewitness testimony that they had seen the risen Savior. Finally, he appears to key men. Same questions. To whom does he appear? He appears to his brother James. That meeting is recorded only by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7, but it was important. And then he appears to Saul of Tarsus near Damascus some years later. Why does he appear to James? Well, to bring his brother to faith in the Messiah. You see, John 7 makes it clear that during Jesus' earthly ministry, his half-brothers who grew up in the home with him, who were the children of Mary and Joseph, did not believe that he was the Messiah. I can understand that. You grew up with your older brother. He never did anything wrong, which ticked you off about three-fourths of the time. It was never his fault. It's always your fault. And he's 30 years old. He begins his ministry, and everybody's saying he's the Messiah. Would you have a hard time believing that? They did. It wasn't until after his resurrection that they were convinced. The book of Acts and Galatians make clear that the Lord's half-brother James became the undisputed leader of the first church in Jerusalem, and he needed to be prepared for that role. He would also write the book of James in the New Testament, And another of Jesus' half-brothers, Jude, would write the little book that bears his name right at the end of your Bible. There are also some reasons that he appeared to Peter. Let me suggest four and we're done. First, to Paul, not Peter. First of all, to bring about his conversion. Saul of Tarsus was public enemy number one of the church. You dreaded to hear that name. You dreaded to hear that he was coming to town, because you might be dead before he left. But he was indeed, and in fact, a chosen vessel of God. But he would take a personal appearance of the risen Savior to bring him to faith. Second, he appeared to commission him as an apostle to the Gentiles. What Peter was for the Jews, Paul was for the Gentiles. The Lord makes that clear to him by the instruction he gives him through Ananias in Damascus. Third, to encourage him in the midst of opposition. You see, the Lord appeared to Paul more than once. First time was on the Damascus Road, and another time was later when Paul was in Corinth and facing a lot of discouraging opposition, and the Lord appeared to him to encourage him. Finally, the Lord appeared to him to prepare him for his vital role in the formation of Christian doctrine. The Apostle Paul wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament, including most of the epistles where the vital doctrines of the faith are found. He took the facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that are recorded in the Gospels, and he explained to us their theological significance. God was actually preparing him for that role all of his life, but the preparation was solidified by his actually seeing the Lord, whom he had once opposed as the risen Lord and Savior. Now, why are these appearances important? Why take the time? Well, because they prove beyond all doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Why is that important? Because, as we saw 3 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 15, if he's not risen, then our faith is empty, our sins are not forgiven, our loved ones have perished, and we have no hope in this life or the next. That's a big deal. But he is risen, and that changes everything. And these appearances prove beyond any doubt that that is true. Let me leave you with two thoughts. Christ's last appearance on earth concluded his first advent. It began in Bethlehem. It ended in Jerusalem. And we've seen that the reasons for his appearances are numerous. The evidence for his appearances is compelling. But he only appeared to his followers, to genuine believers, after his resurrection. The last glimpse that unbelievers got of him was his battered, mutilated body hanging dead on the cross and then being taken down for burial. 3 days before that, he had told the Jewish people at the temple, Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That was his last appearance over 1980 years ago, and it concluded his first advent. But his next appearance on earth will begin his second advent, and everyone on earth will see him on that occasion. You say, how do you know that? Because Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And you know who will be with him? His bride, you and me. 3 years ago, this past Wednesday, there was a grand royal wedding in England, the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. 1 million people lined the streets to catch a glimpse of the royal couple. An estimated 2 billion were watching on television by live feed on their computers. In fact, it was the largest live feed of an event in history, and it meant that nearly a third of all humans on the planet saw the wedding as it happened. But you know what? There's a royal wedding in the future that will make the wedding of Prince William and Catherine look like a private affair in the office of the Justice of the Peace. In a day not too far away, a king, not the future king of England, but the king of the universe, will be married to the bride that he has chosen. She's called the church. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're included in that number. We will never be a prince or a king in this life, but we will reign over the world with Christ one day as his bride. Are you a part of that? Do you know him? He's coming back. Could be today. Are you ready? If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. We serve a risen Savior. There's no doubt about that. Hundreds of eyewitnesses confirmed it. The Bible wrote it down for us. The Holy Spirit inspired it. The reason that's a big deal is because of this. If he came out of the grave like he said he would, then everything he said is true, including what he said about heaven and hell and the only way to get from Durham to heaven. Are you on that way? There are not many ways. I know that's an unpopular statement in our culture, but that doesn't matter. He is the only way. Have you turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? If not, I invite you to. Heavenly Father, thank you that we serve a risen Savior at your right hand who intercedes for us and is coming back. Father, we pray if there's anyone here today who's not a part of that number, never trusted Jesus Christ, they're trusting in their own works, they're trusting in something else other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, draw them to the cross, even as we sing. Help them to look upon the one who died there, to put their trust in him alone. As we sing in just a moment, I'll be standing here. If I can help you, to point you to the Savior, I'd love to do so. Won't you come, give your heart to Christ before it's too late.